Thank you, Brian and choir. Good to see you here this morning. If you have your Bibles, let me invite you to open with me to Romans chapter 2. We've been in our study of Romans, of not being ashamed of the gospel of Jesus Christ. I'm delighted you're here with us today. I'm on NyQuil a little bit, so if I make any wrong statements, please forgive me. I'll try to correct those from the first service. Verses 17 and 18, here's what we read. Indeed, you are called a Jew. First time the Jew, outside of the fact that it was given to the Jew first, is mentioned. He says, and rest on the law and make your boast in God and know his will and approve the things that are excellent, being instructed out of the law. That's what we're going to focus on today. And if you would, just let's start with prayer and ask God to help us in our study of his word this morning. Father, we thank you for the privilege that we have of studying your word. We ask that you would open and illumine and powerfully minister your word to our hearts today. Thank you for allowing us that great privilege of immersing ourselves in the word of God. You've preserved it for us. And Father, may we never grow tired. May we never grow indifferent of that privilege of being in your word. But may we come with great expectation as we study that we might receive and see that blessing of being involved in the reading and the studying of your word this morning. We need your help in these days. And Father, our prayer is for those who need Jesus Christ. And Paul is going to be addressing this morning under the inspiration of your Spirit that because a person is religious does not mean they're going to live eternally with you one day. And Father, our hearts are heavy to give out a message of warning and to give out a message of truth. And may you be honored through it. And may there be folks that will come to know you personally now. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, I came home the other day. I told Kathy, I said, I came across a story, honey, that you're just not going to believe. I mean, it was in the London Times had it. The Birmingham, England paper had it. The BBC had it listed. I said, I can't even fathom anything like this would happen. It was a news article headlined, Worker Dead at Desk for 5 Days. I thought, you got to be kidding me. Here's how it read. It said, executives are trying to work out why no one noticed that one of their employees had been sitting dead at his desk for 5 days before anyone asked if he was feeling okay. George Turkelbaum, 51, who had been employed as a proofreader at a New York firm for 30 years, had an apparent heart attack in the open planned office space that he shared with 23 other employees. They said he quietly passed on Monday, but nobody noticed until Saturday morning when the office cleaner asked him why he was working over the weekend. George's boss, Elliot Wachowski, said, George has always been the first guy into the office, and he's the last to leave, and so no one found it unusual that he was very dedicated to being at his desk, a position that it seemed like he was in all the time. He was always absorbed in his work and kept much to himself. A post-mortem examination revealed that he had been dead for 5 days after suffering a heart attack. The article ended rather tongue-in-cheek by saying, you may want to give your coworkers a nudge every once in a while. There's this one simple problem with this. Some of you probably are already Googling it right now on snoops.com, and you will find that is fake news. That's not a true story. I think someone took the time to write that that illustrious story that got published in several major news networks, and no one ever did their homework to check if it was true. It's fake. And can I tell you, religious fake news still exists today. Those that believe I'm religious and thus I'm going to go to heaven. How many times have you asked someone if they were going to heaven, and they responded with, absolutely, I'm going to heaven. I mean, I was baptized in the church. I mean, Ken, absolutely. I have been a member of the church for many years. Since I was 8 years old, I've taken communion every Sunday morning. Someone said, hey, I was a member of the choir. Absolutely, I'm going to church. The one I'd never ever heard before happened when I was in my early college days going around talking to folks, and a fellow looked at me and goes, young man, let me tell you something. My wife plays the organ at our church, and you absolutely I'm going to be in heaven one day with God because of that. I mean, have you ever heard any of these religious responses? Possibly. Maybe you have some outlandish ones you've heard. But religion as a whole has been Satan's greatest tool of counterfeit deception. He wants people believing they're going to heaven because they're somewhat religious or they're totally religious. Someone said it this way, religion has done far more damage to the church than all the atheists, agnostics, and world-class sinners combined. Religion is Satan's greatest lie because it keeps so many people out of God's heaven. One writer said it this way, religion is all pain, but it has no gain. Religion is fake. It's false news. It's a false message because it declares that there are many ways to get to God. False. There's one way. One way, and that's through Jesus Christ. And Paul is going to get there, but we're still in the bad news yet. He must get a message across to people, no matter if you're immoral, moral, or even religious, you need to still come to a saving knowledge of Jesus Christ yourself. Paul does not want those in the church at Rome who he's writing to here to be faked out with some sort of false security that they're on their way to heaven when in all actuality they are not. Nearly everyone has, you know, some religion of some kind. Everyone wants to claim some form of who they worship. In America, Christianity seems to have made some incredible progress with Christian television, radio, music industry, publishing houses, educational institutions, mega churches, best-selling books. They all seem to kind of indicate Christianity is on the rise and it's alive and it's a well in America. Yet George Gallup would write with just very biting, deafening reality these words, and I quote, "Never before in the history of America has the church made so many inroads while at the same time making so little difference. How is it that those in the church now post the same statistics of divorce, abortion, involvement in premarital sex, pornography, and all sorts of sinful obsessions as those outside the church? How is it that the church for centuries has been called out," he says, "with great clarity for the world to repent and to come to Christ, yet in our generation, the church is the one that needs to repent of their evil as much as the world," end of quote. You say, well, how does it happen like that? It happens slowly, but surely the reality of a spiritual relationship that I have with Jesus Christ can be relegated to the backstage of my life, and religion seems to take over the spotlight, that I'm checking off when I'm doing what I need to be doing religiously. False religion has always been the enemy of the gospel. You go out to talk to someone, and they tell you, well, and they give you a denomination like, don't talk to me, I'm going to be okay. Paul understands that people can come to Christ for salvation, but those that come to Christ for salvation recognize they need him. Aren't you grateful someone shared with you if you're a child of God here today and you put your faith and trust in Jesus? The overall purpose of Romans chapters 1 through 3 is to level mankind under one playing field here. We all need the truth. There's not going to be one standard for somebody and another standard for someone else. No, we are all sinners. And so three groups of people that Paul really wants to break down. And the first appeared in Romans chapter 1, 18 through 32. The heathen is a man with a perverted religion. The heathen man in all kinds of sin, and he listed them. And he didn't even exhaust the list, but he listed several. The heathen man still comes up with his own way to worship. Because remember, and I was just asked this question yesterday at the men's Bible study, what about Ken, the billions who have never, ever heard? Well, Romans chapter 1 is a pretty plain message that God put within man internally a desire to seek him. And externally, he put before man creation. And thus, all men are without excuse. There's not going to be anybody at the judgment that's going to be able to say, hey, I never even had a Bible, I never ever heard. No, all men are without excuse. The heathen, though, with his perverted religion, listen to what we read in Romans chapter 1, verses 24 to 21 through 24. Because although they knew God, they did not glorify him as God, nor were thankful, but became futile in their thoughts, and their foolish hearts were darkened. Paul goes on to say, professing to be wise, they became fools and changed the glory of the incorruptible God into an image made like corruptible man and birds and four-footed animals and creeping things. In other words, that's who they started worshiping, reptiles, animals. Therefore, God also gave them up to uncleanness and the lust of their flesh, or the lust of their hearts, to dishonor their bodies among themselves, who exchanged the truth of God for the lie, and they worshiped and served the creature rather than the creator. Paul's saying, there is no excuse and there is no escape for you. You can enjoy all of what you're doing and think you found happiness, and you will stand before God. Yesterday, Victor Loberger, we had his memorial service. There was an appointed time for him to meet the Lord. April 26th, this few weeks ago on Wednesday, I went and I had a chance to visit with Victor. And I'll never forget, as I walked in, you could tell he was in pain. I rubbed his shoulder and I said, Victor, how you doing? He looked up at me and he said, Pastor Ken, I'm still alive. Meaning I am so ready to be in the presence of my dear Savior and my Father. There is an appointed time. All men are without excuse. So he deals with the heathen man. He also deals with the man who's a hypocrite, who is a moral man. The hypocrite is a man who has a pretended religion. That's chapters 2, 1 through 16. The moral person he addresses, who believes he's okay, I'm not like they are in chapter 1. And he brings it to you. And you judge them even though you're guilty of what you do. Follow along here in verses 3 through 5 of chapter 2 of Romans. He says, and do you think this, O man, you who judge those practicing such things and doing the same, that you will escape the judgment of God? Isn't it easy for us to really think of ourselves so much higher than we really are, and we judge others even though we're guilty of it? He says, or do you despise the riches of his goodness, his forbearance, his long-suffering, not knowing that the goodness of God leads you to repentance? But in accordance with your hardness and your impotent heart, you are treasuring up for yourself wrath in the day of wrath and revelation of the righteous judgment of God. There is going to be no exception for you just because you think you act a little bit better. You're a little bit more civil than others. No, no exception. No excuse. And so from verse 17 of chapter 2 all the way to verse 8 of chapter 3, he's going to be dealing with the religious person, the one who says, hey, I go to church. I'm involved in religion. And he's talking about a religious man here who represents a powerless religion. And although this paragraph is directed primarily to the Jewish man in particular, his case, nevertheless, is a test case for any religious person. The Jews set before us here would be a man who's very zealous to exhibit his religion and the pride he had in his religion, but who is a stranger to Christ. And so that person that he's talking about here could easily be a counterpart to a person who sits in church Sunday after Sunday after Sunday, or is religious, and they're trying their best in their religion to gain and to be excited about their religion, but they are still lost also. They're a stranger to Christ. And I don't know of anyone that is harder to reach with the gospel of Jesus than the religious person. I mean, you might have some of them in your family. You just, you just want so bad to see them come to say, man, I need Jesus Christ. And they just say, my religion. I grew up in this religion. I'm not going to get out of it. I'm not going to go against my parents and my grandparents. I'm not going to go against our heritage. I'm going to stay in it. There is nobody too bad for Jesus Christ to save, but can I tell you, there are millions who think themselves too good and too religious to come to Christ. Religion is fake news. It's with this class of people that God is concerned about in this section of Scripture. So he is going to want to get across this message that a person is not going to come to God and live with him in heaven one day because they're a religious person. They're only going to come and live with God because of the blood of Jesus Christ, and they have taken and invited Jesus into their life. And so the person he's dealing with is going to be the person who's in church, like a Ron Sasana. Ron and Donna were in our church, lovely couple. I believe Ron is with the Lord today. But we had someone from our church, and they were coming to our church. Someone from our church stopped by Ron's house, and they were visiting with he and Donna. And they had a good time visiting, and they said, hey, Ron, just want to ask you a couple questions that we like to find out as far as people that we meet in our church. Do you know for sure that if you were to die that you would live eternally with God in heaven? And Ron said, absolutely, I do. Donna, absolutely. Well, Ron, if you were face-to-face with God and God said to you, Ron, why should I let you into my heaven? What would you say? Here was Ron's response. I would say, well, that's tough. I would say, and the person looked at Donna, his wife, and they saw tears coming down her cheeks. So they were alerted. Something's happening here. He said, I would say, I have no idea what I would say. And that particular evening, Ron Sasana got honest with God and with himself, and he put his faith and trust in Jesus to save him from his sins. He came forward in church, and he said, friends, for 33 years, I was in a Baptist church in Cleveland, Ohio, and not one person in the church ever talked to me or asked me about my own testimony. I had to travel some 1,500 miles from Cleveland, Ohio to Denver, Colorado for someone to come from the church and care enough about my soul that they asked me, why would God let you into heaven? And he said, I got honest with myself and I said, yes. I have seen it happen over and over, and I'm thankful that people within the church would be honest. You know what? If you have never put your faith and trust in Jesus and you say, man, I've been a member here, there is not going to be one person going, you know, what's wrong with you? They are going to be so excited that you came to the truth and the realization, I need Jesus. And so the person who is pretending to be something that they're not is one of the more frustrated, deceived individuals. We call it hypocrisy, and a lot of people don't see that they're hypocritical. They think they're okay. Seven times Jesus thundered against the religious leaders of his day. He said, woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites. There are seven different verses in Matthew 23 that say that Jesus is giving this warning to them. He warned his disciples in Luke chapter 12, beware of the leaven of the Pharisees, which is hypocrisy. Leaven, it kind of spreads and it's subtle and it's pervasive until really the whole lump of dough is affected. And that's exactly what he's saying hypocrisy does. It slowly moves in and it affects it all. It's a perpetual danger for the religious, and Paul is going to confront it in our text today. I heard about a pastor who was preaching on that believers need to be reading the Bible. And a couple in the church invited he and his wife over for dinner, and they were having a great time, and the wife, pastor's wife, got up to go help in the kitchen, and she walked by the calendar there hanging in the kitchen and looked on the date that they were there, and it said, Pastor and Mrs. coming to the house. Make sure you dust all the Bibles. And you think about it, we want to have a good showing, and we want to be religious. But what is difficult for me to conceive is that earnest, religious, sincere people will be lost in an eternity of hell. But this and other passages of Scripture are going to indicate, trying to wake people up, that religion is not going to be the answer for salvation. Some people come from very orthodox religions. They're very disciplined in their religion. Some would say, I subscribe to the Apostles' Creed. I can quote the Nicene Creed. I believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, the only begotten Son of God, begotten of Him before all ages, God of God, light of light, very God of very God. And they can quote it, and it's in their head. And the Bible tells us that the devils believe in God, and they tremble. But going from the head down to the heart is what is lost in so many folks. Some who believe, though, even in the inerrancy of the original autographs of Scripture. Some who, at work, they'll fight to their last breath for the authenticity of the Bible being lost forever. Are you kidding me? Why? Because they have been lulled into this false sense of security that because they believe in God, that they're religious, it has prevented them from getting to really what is at the heart of the matter. And Paul is going to deal with it in these two verses. And he's going to warn religious people, guard yourselves from the dangers that come with false religion that's going to give you a confidence that you're going to live with God and you're not going to. And Paul's going to underline two principal dangers here. And the first one that we're going to look at today is that we're okay because, hey, I possess the truth. I have a Bible. And the second is going to be the arrogance and the presumption that I'm going to live with God because, hey, this is how I've always believed. And that's going to be in verses 19 and 20. That'll be dealt with later. So Paul's going to penetrate the truth here, guided by the Spirit of God, about the great danger for the religious-minded Jew of Bible times. Every Jew realized that he had the written document from the Almighty God, the Creator of heaven. And so Paul is going to mention these six areas in these two verses of overconfidence in a religious person. And again, he's addressing the Jew. And so the first point that he wants to make here is at the very beginning of verse 17. He says, because of his, talking about the Jew, because of his heritage. He says, indeed, or maybe your Bible might say, if you are called a Jew. The advantage of the Jew was that believed he had the fact of his Hebrew faith that, hey, I'm something special. From a child, he was taught in the synagogue. He was made to revere and to keep the Sabbath day, for it was holy. He was made aware of the need that he had to actually sacrifice for the atoning of his sins, and he was indoctrinated into the heritage of the people that he was born into. He is a Jew. The word Jew means praise to Jehovah. And we know from biblical history that the Hebrew people were first called Jews in 2 Chronicles chapter 16 and in chapter 25. The word Jew, again, coming from the tribe of Judah. Remember Jacob's 12 sons, Judah was one. This is where the name Jew originates from. You'll find the word Jew most often in the writings of Ezra, Nehemiah, and Esther. So it comes from the tribe of Judah. By the time of Christ, the Jews had turned their privilege into just pride and overconfidence. The rabbis taught statements such as this, pay close attention, and I quote, God loves Israel alone of all the nations of the earth. Pastor Greg read Psalm 147 for us this morning. If you read the end of Psalm 147, the psalmist is declaring, we are a special people to God. Continue on. God will judge the Gentiles with one standard and the Jews with another. All Israelites will have a part in the world to come. Abraham sits beside the gates of hell, and he does not permit any wicked Israelite to go through. And Paul says, in effect, you, even though you're a Jew, cannot skip the judgment of God because you just solely bear the name Jew. I can't imagine the horrifying realization of someone standing before the Lord on that day of judgment and trying to declare to the Lord, but hey, I'm a Christian. I've always believed in God. I've always believed in Jesus. And to hear those haunting words come from Jesus himself, the judge, I never knew you, depart from me, you who practice lawlessness. Millions today in America, I believe, are Christian in name only. After all, I mean, why would I want to call myself an atheist or a pagan? I'll take the name Christian. I had a man that I was working with who coached at one of the universities. He coached football, but he came from the Detroit Lions where he coached. And he said, Ken, I'm going to tell you, in the NFL, you're either a Christian or you're a rebel. And he said, I saw that the Christians live just like the rebels, and I thought, I want none of it. He said, I don't really want to call myself rebel, so I'm kind of pseudo-Christian. People have a way of how they want to refer to themselves. So yeah, you ask me, Ken, yeah, I'm a Christian. So proud were the Jews of the name Jew that many of the Jews living in Gentile cities often would add the name Jew behind their surname. In other words, Ken Keltner, Jew. Proud of that. And they had a reason to be. They were chosen by God. But Paul is saying, just because you're a Jew from that heritage does not mean you can claim you'll live eternally with God. Secondly, in the middle of verse 17, because of his dedication, the Jew's dedication to the law, he says, and you rest on the law. Hebrew birth meant you have Hebrew Bible. The word rest, anapalo, is the Greek word. And it means to rely upon, to depend upon, to rest upon. And so the Jew had this great pride. I am resting in the fact that we have the law. It's been given to us. It was given to us by God, to Moses on Mount Sinai. In fact, if you remember, it was given to him twice. They would say, we have the Torah, we have the books, the first five books of the Old Testament, the Torah. We Orthodox Jews, we memorize that. We take pride in the memorization of that. If you go over to Israel today, they'll have the phylacteries, you know, tied to their wrists, on their foreheads. The bigger the box that has the Old Testament Torah in that they've quoted, the more scripture they've quoted. They're not ashamed of that. They're proud of that. Their forefathers had received this law. Every Pharisee in Paul's day would have memorized huge sections of the law and the prophets. Almost everyone here, though, today has at least one copy of the Bible. How many would say, I know God is going to let me go into heaven because I have a copy of the Bible? Hey, I've memorized passages of the Bible. I like the Bible. I lean on the Bible. I rest upon the Bible. And the thought here is not that they saw special status coming from living by the Torah, but by simply just possessing it. We have it, so we're okay. Let me be blunt. You and I are no more dedicated to our Bibles than the Jew was to his Torah. Many times, we're not guided in our life by the Word of God. We can say we have it. We might even say we know it. And Paul dealt with this earlier. We don't do it. And Paul is saying to the Jew, it's not enough to say, here's the law. We have it. It was given to us. Thirdly, because of his respect for God, he says, and you make your boast in God. The national treasure in Israel was, don't come to Israel and see the mountains and the streams and the shoreline. No, you come to Israel and you see the temple. You see where God lives and you see where God dwells. It's right here. They boasted in God. The Jewish person had such great respect for the name of God, A faithful Jew would never breathe anything disrespectful of God. They wouldn't take his name or take another word that was closely associated to his name and use it in a fit of anger to profane his name. Never. In fact, they never wrote the full name Yahweh. Y-A-H-W-E-H. Yahweh. That Hebrew word for God, Jehovah, so sacred to them. One of the great basketball players of all time walks into his corporation that he owns now, and you know what the reference is with the workers? Yahweh's in the building. You think of that sacrilegious taking of God's name for another man? I mean, the Jew, when they were copying the Bible, after they had only put the consonants of Yahweh on their material that they were copying the Bible on, they would go wash their hands. They would come back and they would pick up a brand new quill or a new pen, and then they would continue on writing the consonants of the name for God. Afterwards, when they were done with that, they would throw the pen away so that it would never be used to write anything other than it wrote the consonants of the most holy Hebrew name of God, Yahweh. They had incredible respect. They had incredible pride in their God. They were not ashamed of him. They boasted that he was their God and they were his people. Boasting in God can be good if it's done for the right reason. But they were boasting because of their being God's favorites. They're the true people of God. Thus, we're on a different standard. And Paul is saying, no. Don't believe that. But I couldn't help but think as I looked at how their love for God is demonstrated in this passage to ask the question, are we proud to be associated with God? I mean, do I bow my head and to pray over a meal in public, or do I act like I'm tying my shoe so I can pray? Am I embarrassed? Do I acknowledge at work on Monday when I'm asked, hey, where were you yesterday? Church. Am I ashamed of that? Jesus said, if you will confess me before men, I will confess you before the Father. Do you speak his name to others? If the answer is no to any of that, do you think you're going to get into heaven when these Jews who wore him like a banner of pride will not get in? How will I ever hope to get in? Fourthly, the very first part of 18, he says, because of this special knowledge. Let me read 17 and lead right into 18. You bear the name Jew and you rest, or you rely upon the law, and you boast in God and know his will. That word will refers to the revealed will of God through the scriptures. Israel knew she had a covenant with God. They knew the roots of their heritage and what God had intended them to become. They were to become a nation to tell other nations about God. They knew all about God's will for them, and I've met many people who say, hey, Ken, I know what God's will is for my life. I know what his will is according to my Bible. And I usually will answer and come back with, well, what's important is not just knowing the will of God, but doing the will of God. Let me give you just a message here within a message on just two passages of Scripture that talk about his will. The first is in 1 Thessalonians 4:3. It says, for this is the will of God, your sanctification, that you should abstain from sexual immorality. Sexual immorality is sexual relations outside of the marital bond. So Paul is saying to these Thessalonians, this is the will of God, you keep yourself pure. But there are those in the church who call themselves Christians and yet engage in the same level of fornication and adultery as those outside the church. They do not do the will of God, but they're confident. And that group of people over here that say, oh, I never ever doubt my salvation. Never have ever doubted it. I made a prayer when I was six or whatever. I've never doubted it. But the way in which they live doesn't back up the profession that they are making that they are a child of God. They're not doing the will of God. 1 Peter 2:15, we read this, "For this is the will of God, that by doing good you may put to silence the ignorance of foolish men." So friends, integrity, just an impeccable moral fiber and purity of life are all effective tools to muzzle the enemies of Christianity. God's will is that your conduct is so honoring and so uplifting to Him that He receives glory for the way in which you live, and men see your good works and glorify Him. I mean, that's just a couple of passages that we looked at here that clearly tell us here's what the will of God is. So the Jew can know the will of God. But does knowing the will of God give you a sense of security, or does it give you a greater sense of fear? I would think it would give you a greater sense of fear. Why? Because the more you know about the will of God, the more you realize where you have disobeyed it. The more you learn about the holy standard and righteousness of God for your life, the more you realize, hey, look how unholy I really am. How much I really do deserve the judgment of God. Do you see how foolish it would be to say, hey, I'm safe, I'm okay, I know God's standard for my life. I'll be with Him. I'm a pretty good person compared to other people. The law cannot redeem you, but what the law does, it reveals how much of a lawbreaker we really are. I don't know how many people that I've talked to when I've said to them, hey, what would you say to God? Why, if He asked you, why should I let you into my heaven? And they come up with, well, I keep the Ten Commandments. I don't know if you've ever heard that before. I went with a dear fella, I love him to death, and we would go out and talk to people, but I mean when this answer would come up, I mean, I was always trying to settle him down because he would get so fired up when they would say, I keep the Ten Commandments. And so we would ask, and they would say, well, I would say to God, I keep the Ten Commandments, and man, here he goes. And the first thing out of his mouth would be, well, name one of the Ten Commandments then. And I'd say, they might not be able to do that. I mean, after all, we've taken the Ten Commandments out of the public squares, you know. So what are the Ten Commandments? I said, relax. Let's share with them what Jesus did. But so many people take pride in those Ten Commandments. Well, the Jews took great pride in that, and they took great pride in the fact we know His will. Fifthly, they had excellent insight. Because of the Jew, his excellent insight, verse 18 says, and approve the things that are excellent. That word approve there in the Greek means to examine or to approve after putting to the test. So it wasn't just flippantly, oh yeah, we approve of it. No, they examined it. They put it under a severe microscope to test it out to see if it was true or not. The Jews prided themselves on being able to make these superior moral judgments based on the law. They were far beyond these ignorant Gentiles. In fact, the Gentiles knew if you really wanted to know something, you went to the Jew. Here's what it says in the Greek. They could approve the things that differ. The New American Standard Version reads it this way, and know His will and approve the things that are essential. One Greek word speaks things that are more excellent. One Greek word takes those English words, things that are more excellent. It's translated diaphero. It means you carry something through and it finds itself true, like you carry it through customs and it's approved. It'd be like you not being able to carry something through at the airport because the TSA agent calls you over and says, hey, this tube of toothpaste is more than 3 ounces. You can't come through. No, you would carry something 3 ounces or less so that you would go through. And so that's what this is saying, that you carry it through. What do I carry through? The difference between right and wrong. I know it. That's what they would be told. That's what they were thinking. He is saying the Jews have a very great way of critical thinking. They know the difference between what's acceptable and what's not. And you go, how do they know that? That's the last part of verse 18. And that's the other thing that they were trusting in. He says, because of his biblical education, being instructed out of the law. That word being instructed there, kadeio, means from the law. We get the word catechism, meaning we're taught orally. And there would be this oral repetitious training, not only in the home for the Jewish boy or young lady, it would be in the synagogue. And thus they knew God's law. They could tell you, I know God's law, I know his will. They were able to discern between what was right and wrong. They had just tremendous knowledge of the scriptures. And can I tell you, they still have tremendous knowledge of the scriptures. You can go over to Israel and have a non-practicing Jew as your guide, and you're sitting there thinking, man, I didn't even know that says that in the Old Testament. Great knowledge. You see, philosophy was more of a Gentile sport because it mixed questions with self-doubt, but not for the Jew. No way. The Jew had the answers to the questions. He had the law of God. He knew the answers to the questions like these. Where did the universe come from? Who's God? What is man? What's evil? What's diversity? Well, what's redemption? What's morality? What is sexuality? What's marriage? Hey, what's a king? How's a king supposed to act? What are people to do? What's purity? Well, the Jew had the book of Genesis, so thus they knew the answers. Where man, where he's going, and the history of where he came from. The Jew knew it. If you wanted the truth, what should I do? You went to the Jew. You went to Israel. In fact, the first prime minister of Israel, David Ben-Gurion, on one occasion was challenged by someone when he was in front of the British Parliament concerning Israel, and listened to how he responded to this British man's questioning the Jew. He said, sir, my people have the law of God while your people are running around naked in the woods of Britain. In other words, the law is our light, and that's why we're more sensible than what we see from your people. And so these six aspects or these six areas that Paul shares, they could have been wonderful privileges, but as wonderful as they were or as they are, they have a deluding effect on the Jews because it makes them think they are better and they're going to be treated better and they're going to be more acceptable to God. And we sit back and we go, man, what do they think? We can recognize that spiritual blindness. But the blade cuts both ways, does it not? It's easy to imagine that we're okay because we know so much more about the Bible than the average person on the street, especially in this day of biblical illiteracy. I mean, we can read the Bible in 25 different versions. In fact, you might have a Bible today that has 8 parallel translations right with each chapter and each verse. We think it's okay because, hey, I got the Bible. I'm going to be all right, man. Don't worry about me. And yet, Paul has given this warning to any religious person who's overconfident in their religion, thinking they're going to live in heaven. Someone can say, well, hey, man, my parents taught me the Bible. We sat down in the house and we talked about it. When we walked by the way, we talked about it. When we laid down at night, we talked about it. When we arose in the morning, we talked about it. Hey, I got a name. I came from a Christian heritage. My family, they're Christians. We got the law. We follow God's word. My parents drug me to church. We have insight. We have knowledge. We have wonderful biblical education. And God is really saying, in effect, you happen to be very unknown to me. And unfortunately, because of that, you're on the broad way that leads to destruction and everlasting judgment of God. Three thoughts as we close of warning and application. It is possible, number one, for religious exercises to touch the mind and the emotion of a man without ever changing the heart of a man. That's possible. It is possible for a person to be emotionally moved by religion without ever being spiritually awakened by the Redeemer, Jesus. And it is possible to be religious and not be saved. Very possible. And that's what Paul is talking about in these two verses in Romans chapter 2. There was a letter written to a Melbourne, Australian daily newspaper, and it expressed anger of hearing a message of Jesus Christ alone for salvation. And so he wrote to the editor of the paper, and it was actually published in the paper, and let me read it to you. It says this: after hearing an evangelist preach on the radio, viewing him on television, and reading reports and letters concerning his mission, I am sick and tired of the type of religion that insists that my soul and everyone else needs saving. I have never ever felt that I was lost, nor do I feel like I'm some horrible sinner and that I wallow in my sin. Although this man's preaching insists that I do. Give me, he said, a practical religion that teaches gentleness and tolerance, that acknowledges no barrier of doctrine, that teaches of goodness and not of sin. And notice his closing words. If in order to save my soul, I must accept such a religion of Jesus Christ alone, as I have recently heard, I prefer to remain damned forever. He may very well get his wish. Paul's purpose is not to bash his fellow Jewish brothers. In fact, when we get to chapter 9 of Romans, he would be willing to go into eternal torment to see his brothers and sisters saved. He's not even purposing to suggest that their unique privileges as God's chosen people are bad. He's saying, no, they're good. But to help his Jewish readers understand that their religion does nothing to transform them, they can change the outside, but only Jesus Christ, as he would attest, can change the inside. It was Jesus who changed his life. Behaving correctly on the outside will really do nothing to cleanse the inside. I remember talking to a young girl. She goes, if I cleanse up, I got to get some things right within my life right now before I come to Jesus. I said, no. You don't look at cleaning up your life. You invite him in, and you let him clean your life up. Ultimately, it can become very natural, even for a person right here within the States, right here within Brookside Baptist Church, to imagine as we look at all that's going on in this terrible, dark world all around us, that we have the patent of truth. We have the Bible. We know it. We're okay. And can I tell you, that is fake news. May God open our eyes to the truth that Jesus and Jesus alone can be our Savior. Let's bow in prayer. Father, we love you. Thank you for the time you've given us to study today. And yet, Father, our heart's heavy for someone that might be here that's been sitting here for many, many weeks or years, just like Ron Sasana did, that has never come to the place that they're honest with themselves and with you, that they have played church. They've played the religiosity game, and they need to come to a realization that they're a sinner and that you can save them from their sin. The moral man, the religious person, always are going to come before you, Father, with no excuse and no escape from your judgment, unless it be by the wonderful gift of your Son, Jesus. And if you're here today and you say, Ken, that's me, I'm going to invite you right now. You can pray right in your heart. Dear God, I am a sinner. I have played this game so long. Please forgive me. I've had your word and I've had it in my head, but it's never traveled to my heart to open up my life to say, would you please, Jesus, come into my life and save me from my sins? Can I tell you, you could pray that prayer right there. There's no magical prayer that'll save you. It's the prayer of acceptance, of recognizing my sin and repenting and coming to Jesus and asking him to save me. And if you prayed that prayer, please let us know how we can help you. We're not going to say, hey, you've been in the church this long and you just now have made that decision. We're going to be so excited for you. And the Bible says that all of heaven just broke forth in praise. And so, Father, thank you for that gift. And, Father, for believers today, May we not be ashamed of you. May we be willing to give that message of hope to people, whether they're religious, moral, or immoral, that Jesus Christ is the answer for life, for eternal life. As Jesus stated it so well, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes to the Father but through me. So, Father, do a work in each of our hearts. We thank you for these dear people, and we pray that this week we'll go out with that message of hope to a world that needs to hear it. In Jesus' name, amen.